All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master class at Summit Church. And today we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 6 through 15. And we're going to be talking about, are you too bad to be saved? Are there things that a person could do that would be just too bad, too ugly, or too horrific that would make them unacceptable for God's plan of salvation? What about murder? Is murder the unpardonable sin? Can a person who has committed a vicious act of murder ever hope to be saved? What about suicide? Can a Christian commit suicide and still go to heaven? What about a terrorist? Someone who arranges great acts of destruction where hundreds of people die, can they accept God's plan of salvation and go to heaven? How about somebody who commits adultery? You got a man and a woman who have been married for years, and man gets middle-age crisis and decides to go look for a younger woman, and they run off. Can he be saved? Now, we can go on and on listening to the horrible things that man can sink to in the darkness of sin, and there are really some horrible things in the heart of man, evil things. The question is, do any of them disqualify someone from God's plan of salvation? Now, many of the people I converse with on my webpage argue that justification by faith makes no sense at all if it allows really bad people to be saved. So are they right? Let me tell you a story about a man who was the leader of a group of soldiers that managed prisoners. Now, one day he was assigned the task of managing the interrogation of a prisoner. Now, they took this prisoner into the guard barracks, and they stripped him down, and they put a costume on him, and then took turns beating him with a stick. And each man in the barracks got his turn, including the commander of the troop, and by the end, the prisoner could hardly stand. Now, they took that prisoner in for questioning, and when that man would not tell them what they wanted to hear, then they took him out to a post, and they stripped him down again, and they tied his arms to the post. And then they took this whip made up of leather straps with pieces of metal attached to the ends, and they began to whip the prisoner. And they would hit him, and they would pull great hunks of skin off of him, and literally removing the skin and muscle from the back of this prisoner. And then they took the prisoner back for even more questioning. And once again, the man remained silent, speaking only to respond to direct questions. And so the commander was ordered to execute the prisoner in the most horrific way that he could think of. The sentence was to make this prisoner die a slow and painful death. So the commander ordered his troops to make the prisoner carry a wooden cross to the top of a hill, whipping him and mocking him the whole way. Now, once at the top of the hill, the commander told the soldiers to nail the hands and feet of the prisoner to the cross and then stand the cross up and drop it into a four-foot hole and listen with great satisfaction as they could hear the flesh rip from the nails as the cross hit the bottom of that hole. Now, for a while, that prisoner hung there in the middle of two other prisoners that were being executed as well. Both of the prisoners mocked the prisoner in the middle as they joined in with the crowd that stood around watching them. And the commander of the prisoners mocked the man as well, encouraging the crowd and his soldiers to join in. And then as the commander watched, the sun in the sky was blocked for a period of 3 hours, and there was total darkness that surrounded the entire earth. At the end of that 3 hours, and after a total period of 6 hours that the prisoner hung on a cross, the prisoner cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished," and he died. And then graves all around the city were opened up, and dead men were resurrected and began to walk around the city, and earthquakes shook the ground all around them, and the commander looked at all of these events, and he began to wonder, was what they were saying about this man true? Matthew 27:54 says, "And now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And then Luke describes also the man's reaction in Luke 23:47. And he says, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" So here was a man who had a direct hand in the beating, torture, and execution of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. He had done the most horrible things that he could think of to a man who he knew was innocent of any crime. Now, can you think of anything that a person could do that would be more evil in the eyes of God than murdering his only begotten Son? So let me ask you the question again. Were the acts that this man committed so bad that no matter what he believed at the end, he could not be saved? You know, the Bible does not tell me whether or not the centurion was saved there at the end when he said that truly this was the Son of God. It does tell me that the thief on the cross next to Jesus was saved. And this was a man who had lived his whole life in sin, but it gives no direct comment about the centurion. However, based on the statements that the centurion makes at the end, I believe it is quite possible that he admitted the horribleness of what he had done to a righteous man who he now recognized as the true Son of God. If this man placed his faith in Jesus Christ, then just as with the thief, the Bible tells me that no sin is too great to be forgiven by God, not even the murder of the Son of God. There is no act of murder which is too great. There is no act of adultery which is too awful. There is no unpardonable act of sin, not even suicide. The key to your salvation is not what type of sin or how much sin you've committed. The key to your salvation is what do you do with Jesus Christ. If you make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, then you can be saved. Now, I'm not going to say that people whose hearts have been so seared by evil can do this easily or would even want to do what I just described. But God says that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be done. God's plan of salvation says that we must have faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God in order to be saved. It requires that we accept the fact that we are hopelessly guilty of sin against God. It requires that we repent of those sins by agreeing with God that it was wrong and then choosing to change our lives, to never do those things again, and then make Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. Now, if we do this, if a person who has committed murder can actually do this, then I believe that the Bible is clear when it says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible does not say whosoever has not done evil or whosoever has done more good than bad. It says whosoever, meaning anyone who accepts God's plan of salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The only unpardonable sin that a man can commit is to reject the completed work of Christ for your salvation and to reject Jesus as the Son of God. This is the message that Paul has for us today. Now, last week we talked about how Abraham was not too good to be saved. Today we're going to talk about a man who committed some of the worst sins that a man could do, and still he was counted as righteous before God. And that man is David, the greatest of the Jewish kings. So Paul gives us the case of David. Now, the case of David is far different from that of Abraham. David lived under the law. Abraham did not live under the law because no law had been given during his lifetime. The Mosaic system didn't come along until after 400 years later. Yet even though David lived under the law, Paul tells us that David could never be saved by the law. And so we begin with Romans chapter 4, verse 6. "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." So here Paul is quoting from Psalm 32, which was written by David after the public exposure of his secret sins. When David walked across the roof of the king's house and saw Bathsheba, he started down a path of sin that included coveting, adultery, and murder. Now David didn't just sin a little, he broke three of the Ten Commandments all in one set of circumstances. His seduction of Bathsheba and his camouflaged murder of Uriah exposed David to the death penalty on two different counts. And according to the strict letter of the Mosaic law, there was absolutely no hope for David. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament made no provisions for willful sin. This is why David can be heard calling out to God in another penitential psalms from the same period. Psalms 51, 1 through 5 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In desperation, knowing the hopelessness of his situation, David cast his entire case upon the mercy of God. So out of this experience, David learned two vital truths concerning salvation, truths which he wrote into Psalms 32 and which Paul picked up to use here in the verses of Romans. Now, the first of these truths is that salvation is freely bestowed. Paul states, "Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." David is saying that he found true happiness and true holiness without works. Well, now, what works could David have done to repair the damage that he had done? What good works could David have done to restore the chastity of Bathsheba and the life of Uriah? What could David have done to restore his own innocence that he had lost? What could he have done to tip the scales of right and wrong in his favor? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is the problem that people who believe in justification by works have. If you commit a really bad sin, what can you possibly do to right that? David's case before God was completely hopeless. But then God stepped in and in sovereign grace freely canceled David's sin and counted him righteous. Why? Because David had simple faith in the promise of God. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." Now this promise, the promise from God through Nathan, was all that David had. But it was enough for God's salvation to be freely bestowed. Yeah, now how could God do this? Paul has told us over and over again that God cannot just forgive our sin without degrading his own holiness and righteousness. The penalty for that sin must be paid. There are no exceptions. Not even David, there are no exceptions. Yet God told David that the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. So how could God do this? Because of the promise of Christ's death on the cross. What must always be the object of saving faith? Every person that has ever been granted righteousness and salvation has done so because the object of their faith was Jesus Christ. David believed that God had forgiven him out of his sin because he believed in the promised one. He believed in the promise of the coming Redeemer. And so David describes a blessedness that God reckons righteousness without works because David had no works. The works that he had were pure evil, and therefore righteousness must be totally apart and separate from works. Righteousness must come on an entirely different principle. And that principle is justification by faith in Jesus Christ, not on our works. Psalms 51, 16 through 17, David is saying, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." David is saying, God, you don't want a sacrifice because that's not what you want. But if you wanted it, I would give it to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David learned that sin could not be forgiven by trying to make up for it by doing something good. David was wealthy beyond imagination, but there was no price that he could pay, no deed he could do, for he had sunk too far. His sins were too bad for him to correct on his own. And so he pled guilty to those sins before God, and God granted him righteousness freely through the faith that David had in the promise of the Redeemer. Now, the second truth about salvation that David learned is that sin is forever banished. Romans 4, verses 7 through 8, saying, "Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." David had discovered a way to have his sins not only forgiven, but forgotten. Not only covered, but canceled. So now suppose you were capable of buying the most expensive sports car on the market, say a Bugatti, which cost about $2 million per car. You go to the dealership and you pick up the vehicle and you drive off in a car that you have always dreamed of. If you're going to spend $2 million on a car, it better be the car that you've always dreamed of. Now you decide to take the car on a long trip just to get all the kinks out of it. And then 3 days into the trip, the car breaks down. And so you call up the dealership and they immediately fly a mechanic to your location so that he can fix the car. Now you are certainly pleased with the service, but you expect to receive a tremendous repair bill for all the expenses incurred in making that happen. You might be able to take the car back into a dealership and have it repaired under warranty, but flying a mechanic to your car has got to be expensive, and so you expect to have to pay for that. And after several months of not receiving anything, you call up the dealership and you ask for your bill to be settled. Now they search their database and tell you that they have no record of any repair being done on your vehicle. Well, you say, no, that cannot be. So they search again, and they still find no record of the repair. And they are even astonished that you would believe that anything could possibly go wrong with such a well-built and expensive car. So in other words, the Bugatti car company refused to acknowledge any imperfection in their car. They repaired a car and then blotted that repair out of their records. That is exactly what happened to David in a spiritual sense. Paul says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." David found that his sins had been forgiven, then they had been covered, and then God had refused to acknowledge that any imperfection occurred in David. The Lord did not impute sin to David. In fact, the Lord blotted out the sin. Now, there is a wonderful concept here that most people do not understand. What does it take for God to make your sin as if it never happened in His eyes? Let me explain this by using a little-known concept described by Dr. Moon from the Moody Institute. Now, I told you before that one of my hobbies has been astronomy. I used to spend time out in the night with my son looking through our telescope. Yet one of the things that Einstein discovered is that light travels at a certain constant speed and that the image of the star that we see in the telescope is really the light that has traveled over millions of miles to arrive at the Earth. Now, the significance of this is that we are not seeing that star as it is right now, but as it was when that light began its journey to the Earth. Now, for the distant stars, this could be several years, so we are really seeing that star as it was in the past. But now, this works both ways. Suppose for a moment that you could transport yourself to one of those stars with a really big telescope in order to look back on the Earth. Now, the Earth that you would see would be the image of the Earth that occurred in the past. And then if you zoomed in even more, you could see what you were doing in the past. So from the star Sirius, you would see what you were doing about 9 years ago, because it takes about 9 years for light to travel the distance between Sirius and the Earth. Now, the implications of this from a technically scientific perspective is that you are continually doing that action for the last 9 years as that image travels to where you could see it now and then on past where you are. In other words, your actions live on and on as the image travels further and further out in the universe. Now that'll twist your mind a little bit, won't it? In a sense, everything that you have ever done, you are still doing it. The ghost of your past is out there traveling the universe. But now remember, God is omnipresent. To be omnipresent means that God exists in the eternal past, the present, and the eternal future all at the same time. And He exists in all places at once. This means that for God, every sin that you have ever committed, every evil thing that you have ever done, you are still doing and will continue to do forever, because He is always there in the past watching you. Now that will really cause you to stop and think a moment, won't it? God is seeing every act that you have ever done, and He is seeing it constantly. Apart from the forgiveness of God, God will be forever present at every sin that you have ever committed. Only the omnipotent, eternal God, who controls all of the factors of time, space, and matter, could ever remove your sin to make it as if it never happened in the eyes of God. Now, this doesn't mean that your sin did not occur, but that God can no longer see it. God says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Paul tells us, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. This means that the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, eternal God forgives first your sin, and then he covers it, and then he blots it out, all through the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross. God does not impute sin to those who have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, he imputes the perfect righteousness of Christ. In doing so, your sin is annihilated. Now that is a wonderful concept. Amen. So now Paul has talked to us about the fallacy of people who depend on their own righteousness. And next, he is going to tell us of the fallacy of people who depend on their own religiousness. Now, if you ask people what they are depending on to get to heaven, they will likely say something like, well, I try to be a good moral person, and I am a member of this church, and I go there every week. Now, this means that they are using two crutches to prop up their hopes of getting into heaven: their own imagined goodness and some kind of religious observance. Well, now, Paul has just taken away one of those crutches. The thought that God would accept them based on their own merit, Paul has just taken that away. Next, he is going to do away with the idea of salvation by religion. There is no question that Paul was well qualified to discuss the error of trusting in one's own religiousness. Paul says of his unconverted days in Galatians 1:14, and profited the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Even more significant than this, Paul was not just exceedingly great in any man-made religion. He succeeded in the only religion that was ever divinely sanctioned, Judaism. Paul begins with the folly of trusting in the rites of religion. Now, to do this, he returns to Abraham in order to prove that religious rites do not bestow salvation, and he focuses on the most important religious rite of the Jew, which was circumcision. The most important part of his argument is when Abraham was given the rite. Verses 9 through 10 says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now, circumcision was certainly the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. In Paul's day, many Jewish Christians maintained that salvation was impossible apart from the administration of this rite, and they wanted all Gentile Christians to be circumcised. There are those today that believe that salvation is impossible apart from the administration of the rites of the church. Now, the argument that Paul is making here totally disproves either of these views. Either the Jewish faith in circumcision or in today's faith in the rites of a particular religion. He is disproving that. When Paul asks the question, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? His answer is not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And how do we know this is true? Because Abraham was a justified man 14 years before the rite of circumcision was imposed. Therefore, it is obvious that circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's redemption at all. And Paul then points out that the rite of circumcision did not confer righteousness on Abraham. It merely confirmed the righteousness that Abraham already had. Now, Paul tells us that there were two reasons for the right as it was given to Abraham. Verses 11 and 12, it says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, the first reason the circumcision was given to Abraham was so that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the second reason was so that Abraham could be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father, Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, in making these two statements, Paul is turning the demand of the Jewish Christian totally around. It is not the Gentile who must come to the Jew to be circumcised in order to be saved. It was the Jew who must first come to a Gentile faith for salvation. It is the same faith that Abraham had long before he was circumcised. And then next, Paul declares the folly of trusting in the rules of religion. He has just shown us the folly of trusting in the rites of religion. So now he tells us the folly of trusting in the rules of religion. Many people today are trying to work their way to heaven by following the rules of their religion. Paul is showing us that the only valid rule for salvation is the rule of faith. He contrasts the promise of the Lord with the precepts of the law. Verse 13 says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Paul is telling us that the promise of the Lord was not contingent in any way on Abraham's obedience to the Mosaic law. For how could it be when the law had not even been given yet? And while there are many promises in the Bible that are conditional, the promises made to Abraham and his seed are unconditional and are guaranteed by the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of man. Galatians 3:17-18 says, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The rules and requirements given to the Jews in the Mosaic law at a later date do not affect in any way the original unconditional promise that God made to Abraham. The Mosaic law had to do with the behavior of a redeemed people already in a covenant relationship with God, and was aimed at securing their health, happiness, and holiness as God's people." And we can draw a parallel to our faith today. God has given us the practical requirements of the epistles for the Christian to live a victorious Christian life. Yet these Christians do not add to our salvation. There are no works that we can do to improve our salvation. Rather, the requirements that are given to us in the New Testament epistles have to do with our spiritual peace, prosperity, and power as God's ambassadors to the earth. It was the same for the Mosaic law. Paul then makes two very sobering observations about the precepts of the law. First, the law undermines faith. Verse 14 says, "For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect." In other words, if the Jew could inherit the promises by his own efforts, that is, by keeping the rules of the Mosaic law, then the unconditional promise of God is made invalid. A promise is either unconditional or it isn't. There is no middle ground. If salvation is on the basis of trying, then it is not on the basis of faith. There is no middle ground. Rather, it is faith, not works, grace, not law, belief, not behavior, which is the basis and foundation of all that God gives. God did not promise Abraham and his heirs that they would be heirs of the world if they obeyed the law, but if they had faith. All they had to do was to believe him, just like we do. And Paul tells us that the law not only undermines faith, it also underlines failure. Verse 15 says, "Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression." Now, the practical outcome of the law of Moses was to condemn, not save. For it showed just how far a person had come short of God's standards. When your spirit is finally awakened by the powerful, unattainable demands of the law, it should drive you back to the promise, not to meet the impossible demands of God's standards of righteousness, but the promise of justification by faith. So we see that Paul has cut away both of the crutches of those who insist on trying for salvation. They have no righteousness acceptable to God, and their religious exercises are futile, for neither the rites nor the rules of religion can save. There is nothing that you can do that is good enough to earn salvation, and there is nothing so bad that you can do that placing your faith in the saving work of Christ cannot wipe clean. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Faith alone. Amen. Amen.